like to tell my family and tell our church family that the Lord's Day is the best day of the week. It is the best day we come to worship Him, and I always like to remind us as often as possible. I hope this rings in your ears, that we pray this is our last Sunday together on earth, and that next Lord's Day we're like, wow, this is much better here. Colossians 1, we're going to look at verses 6 through 8 this morning. I want you to picture this. I'm about to buy a beautiful car. It's gorgeous on the outside, nice paint job, looks wonderful. Engine sounds pretty good. And I've got my hand on a wad of cash, and I've now handed it to the owner, who now has his hands on the other end of the wad of cash, and we're both holding it there, about to make this transaction. And just as we're there in that position, a friend of mine walks up. We're still holding this, and he says, "Now, you know that that model breaks down continually. I had one, and it doesn't get you where you're going. As a matter of fact, people die in this car continually. What am I going to do? I'm going to get in a tug of war with this guy. I'm going to give me that back that's mine," because he was about to sell me something that was wrong and that was dangerous. What do? You go find the right car. You find a better car. How about this? Much more seriously, if the way to eternal life that you have been taught turns out to be nothing but showy religion dressed up as the truth, but in fact it's a false gospel that could literally cost you your soul for eternity, would you want to know? Would you want to know the truth? Would you want somebody to come warn you that you're getting a lemon, that you're getting something that'll kill you? Would you want to know the good news of Jesus Christ and want to be assured of the superiority of the true gospel? I would. Well, the church of Colossae was under attack from a deceptive human philosophy. It added elements of burden. It added good works to the gospel of Christ. It had teaching that didn't depend on Christ. As verse 8 of chapter 2 says, it depended on human tradition instead of on Christ. It was teaching that kept you in bondage to continually doing these pseudo-religious things to keep God happy, to continually gain grace over and over and over again by following man-made rules and regulations. What we want to look at today is simply the superiority of the true gospel of Christ. It's in a different league. It's in a different universe. The true gospel leads to life, and every other version leads to death. There is only one gospel. There are not multiple versions. So today, what I want to do is be the guy who walks up to those who are buying a faulty deal, who are buying the wrong gospel, and then also give assurance to those who have come to faith in Christ. Our gospel is superior. You can count on it. As a matter of fact, you can count on it when you're breathing your last breath, when your heartbeat is making its last beat. You can count on the superiority of our gospel. Well, we're continuing in Paul's opening prayer here. He begins in verse 3 with a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 9, he continues with a prayer of intercession for the Colossian church. He begins the prayer with thankfulness for their faith and their love. And we saw last week that their faith and love is caused by their hope, that they're living their lives in the sphere of their faith in Christ, meaning that all things that they do are under His lordship. And they're loving one another as fellow believers, and all because of their hope, their certain future blessings as born-again believers in Christ. But right now, the church at Colossae is at a crossroads. They're at a decision point. They're beginning to toy with adding accessories to the gospel, adding little trinkets, adding little decorations, which, as Paul said to the church of Galatia, is no gospel at all. So let's just look at, we'll start from verse 3 to get a running start, but we'll focus in this morning on verses 6 through 8. Verse 3, Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Well, as we look at verses 6, 7, and 8, the theme of these three verses is very clearly the gospel. The very first word, which, this is speaking of the gospel. It, speaking of the gospel. It, the gospel, the grace of God, the gospel. Verse 7, you learned it, the gospel. So we're going to focus in on the gospel this morning. Romans 1:15, Paul said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And so we'll do that this morning. But I want to do it in two parts. This is really kind of almost message number one, message number two. So we'll get out of here about 1:30 and go eat lunch. First of all, what I want to do is show you the superiority of the true gospel. We have to look at that. Look at the real thing. But I also want to do a litmus test. I want to do an example on what Scripture will reveal to be a false gospel, and that is the gospel presented by the Eastern Orthodox Church. And we just simply want to use them as an example. When you lay the truth against something that claims to be the truth, how does it hold up? Now, this is not to be mean-spirited. It is simply to lovingly reach out to those who are buying a lemon, those who are getting ripped off, who are receiving something that is not what it's cracked up to be. So first, though, for us as believers in Christ, I want us to be confident that what we've believed in the Scripture is true. That's ultimately important for us. Our sole and only authority is the Scripture, so that's what we'll look at this morning. I want to simply show you five ways that the true gospel is superior. The gospel of Christ is superior, and these ways are power, proof, permanency, precision, and proximity. Then we're going to do a test. We'll lay it up against the muddied waters that have infected what we now know as the Eastern Orthodox religion. So number one, the true gospel is superior in power. It's superior in power. Now in verse 6, the Apostle Paul is making two basic comparisons. He's saying that the gospel came to the Colossians just as it did to other people. There's no difference in method. It came in the same way. And the second comparison is that the gospel is transforming people, is transforming communities in Colossae just as it's transforming people all over the world, so that there's a commonality there between them. What he's stressing here is the inherent power of the gospel itself, not the power of the church, not the power of the messenger, not the power of the rules that the church is starting to make in Colossae. He says the gospel itself is powerful. He's facing down teachers who are encouraging Christians to look beyond the gospel for ultimate spiritual fulfillment, to add those accessories. Now, we're starting here in the middle of a sentence in verse 6, which has come to you, literally, having come to you. This is referring, of course, to verse 5, the word of the truth, the gospel. Now, Paul makes this interesting statement, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. What does he mean by in the whole world? Is he just exaggerating? He's not just exaggerating. Of course, we know that the gospel was going to the entire Roman world. But what this is a friendly reminder that the local false teaching, which was recently becoming popular in Colossae, was no match for the true gospel. The true gospel goes to the whole world. It spreads with universal impact to everybody. It's unstoppable. You can't stop it. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 3:16. He said that great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Listen to the scope of this. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's massive in scope. The whole world, this doesn't mean that every individual will accept the message of the gospel of Christ. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that the gospel is effective and it's powerful. And put it this way, it transcends culture, it transcends language, it transcends every single human barrier. There is no culture that God scratches his head and says, I wonder how we're going to reach them. The gospel transcends everything. And so every human being can be saved if they would come to faith in Christ. And the church at Colossae itself is an illustration of this. When Paul was in Ephesus, different city, listen to what happened from Acts 19. Beginning in verse 8, says that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, listen to this, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul was teaching every day in one hall, and people were coming in. They were traveling. We tend to think of the ancient world as people being born in a hut. They go out twice and then die in the same hut. That was not the ancient world. Travel was very common. The Roman Empire had built incredible roadways, and so travel was actually quite common. Wouldn't it be great to have a job where you go out for 3 months because that's how long it takes you to get someplace? That's what they did. They traveled all the time. So when Paul is in Ephesus, people are coming. They're listening. They're getting saved. Two men in particular from the city of Colossae happened to come, a guy named Epaphras and a guy named Philemon. And Epaphras in particular, he heard the gospel of Christ. He brought it back to his home city of Colossae. Universal in appeal. This is in stark contrast to the false teaching that had very restricted appeal. Romans 1:8 says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Paul said to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." Now, is he talking about just at that present moment? No. He's speaking prophetically also. As a matter of fact, in Romans 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 19 prophetically. He says this, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Here's his quote. "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." What will be the ultimate impact of the true gospel of Christ? Well, Jesus told us there was a song that will be sung to Jesus in heaven, Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God," listen, "from every tribe and language and people and nation." The universal gospel is powerful. The true gospel of Christ is filled with power. As a matter of fact, Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I am convinced, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. I don't need anything else." Somebody asks you, how do you come to faith in Christ? The gospel. That's it. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is superior in power. The true gospel is also superior in proof. It's superior in proof. Verse 6, Paul says that it, the gospel, is bearing fruit and increasing. There's two proofs here. First of all, first proof, it's bearing fruit. This is what Paul called in Philippians 1:11 the fruit of righteousness. This is the crop of good deeds that happens as a result of salvation. It's not a crop of good deeds as an attempt to gain salvation. It's a result. And by the way, when it says it is bearing fruit and it's increasing, to get a little bit technical, this is called a middle voice verb. What it means is that the gospel is bearing fruit for itself. It's like a seed that jumps up and plants more seeds and jumps up and plants more seeds. It's powerful. It's the intrinsic potency of the gospel. When the human heart is transformed by the power of the gospel, this doesn't make you now say, "Well, I guess I better start being religious. I better start going through the motions. Now I got to go to church. I got to do religious things." It doesn't do that. The transforming power of the gospel makes you a brand new person, makes you bear fruit in ways that people around you go, "Something happened to you. What's different? You're strange now. You're like holy now. You do things that I used to wish you would do, and now you're just out there." It makes those who are believers rejoice. It makes those who are unbelievers kind of back away going, "All right, something's different here." In fact, Paul illustrates this in verse 8. He reemphasizes this fruit. He says, "It's been made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now, there's two elements here in proof number one. There's the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 says that the believer in Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God, that a change has taken place. How can the God of the universe indwell you and nothing change? That makes no sense. A five-year-old can dispel that. But the second element is the evidence of that change. He says the love in the Spirit. This is simply the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5 of love and joy and peace and patience. Look, you don't grow that fruit. You just pick it off the tree and eat it. It's right there. It's natural. A new believer should be told, "You're more loving now. You're kind. You're patient. Something different has happened to you." Marriages were changing in Colossae. People were changing. Slave owners were forgiving runaway slaves instead of killing them. Husbands were loving their wives. Wives were honoring their husbands. Priorities were getting turned upside down. This is proof. This has changed lives. Not some religious motion and ritual, but obvious, natural, organic change through the Spirit of God. This is what Jesus was talking about back in Mark 4. when the seed that's planted in the good soil, what does it do? It bears fruit 30, 60, and 100 times. You can't make that happen. God does that. And Paul's proof is love. Love for Christ, where you know that you know that you know that you know that he is your Savior and Lord, and you delight in him. You don't go through a lifetime of, okay, I've got to generate some religious affection here. I got to drag my carcass through the door of a church and make myself feel good for a few minutes, and maybe I've done my duty. The first proof is bearing fruit. The second proof is the gospel is increasing, meaning it's increasing in converts, increasing in the number of believers. There's no evangelism programs. There's no advanced degrees in missions. There's no seminaries except in the local church, maybe. There's no books on soul winning. You can't go on eBay or Amazon and find out the best method. There's just the power of the gospel spreading like wildfire. Nobody had to tell them to do it. You know what I love is that Paul didn't go to these new little churches and say, okay, now that you know the gospel, all right, it's time to get together an evangelism program and let's really get going there. We have to do that now because we're 2,000 years removed from the early church and we're apathetic, especially in America. Paul didn't have to do that. In fact, he told the Thessalonians, I love this, he said that their witness was so effective that every time Paul got to a new city to supposedly proclaim the gospel for the first time there, he met believers. How do you know Christ? Oh, some guy from Thessalonica got here before you. Wow, it's just spreading like crazy. The gospel is superior in power. It's superior in proof. It's also superior in permanency. The gospel is superior in permanency. The gospel of Christ, the true gospel of salvation by faith alone and not by works, it was spreading to the whole world. It was universal in power. It was bearing fruit and increasing. And Paul says, as it also does among you. They shared in the worldwide progress of the gospel. Paul is saying essentially that the miraculous change that's happening in your life, in your community, that's what's happening everywhere. It's all over the world. Well, what kind of changes are we talking about? Back when Paul was in Ephesus, there was a small change that happened. Let's see how small this is. The whole city was consumed with the worship of the goddess Artemis. They were also consumed with the use of magic, and the two were very much overlapped. The statue of the goddess Artemis had a carving of a mystical formula, and this formula was supposed to have supernatural qualities. And they were supposedly attached to six supernatural beings. And they were called on through magic for help, through the protection of using magic words. These words would be repeated to rid people of evil spirits. There were even amulets that were worn by athletes to give success. The practice of magic also included astrology, magic spells, magic formulas, amulets, the regular casting away of evil spirits. You remember what happened in Acts 19 when the new believers in Ephesus came to faith in Christ? What did they do? They said, well, over the course of time, we'll begin to think about maybe getting rid of some of those areas of our life. No. What did they do? They burned their magic books. They got rid of their pagan idolatry. The magic books were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. This change was so radical, so many people coming to faith in Christ, that it ruined the silver idol business in Ephesus and caused a riot. That's what happens when real change takes place, and it's permanent. And no doubt the pagans in Colossae had equally radical changes in their lives as well. But here's the key. When did this massive shift take place? Was it over the course of a lifetime of pursuing piety and trying to be more and more religious, more and more pleasing to God, doing more and more churchy things? Nope. It started, Paul says, since the day you heard it. That's an idiomatic phrase that means ever since day one, your life was turned upside down. It was totally different. You didn't have to generate this over time. The pattern of the New Testament is not a gradual, slow process of renouncing more and more of your idols, but of throwing them in the fire, walking away from them, turning away from your former life and toward Christ. You ever hear this phrase? Well, so-and-so was radically converted to Christ. You ever hear that? Brothers and sisters, there is no other kind of conversion. All conversion is radical. All conversion is Mark 8:34. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And what about the one who seems to have fallen away? Well, the Bible has a clear explanation for that. 1 John 2:19. They were never converted. They weren't made into new creations in Christ. They went out from us because they were not of us. You know, the notion that somehow we go in and out of the family of God makes no sense whatsoever. And what it does is it leads to a futile view of God that sees him as a taskmaster that you're desperately trying to please, and hopefully you don't commit some vital sin 2 seconds before your death. That's a hopeless way to live. The Colossians were going down the road of lowering their view of the gospel as simply an ever-expanding list of rules to keep, of asceticism and religious activity, rather than an intimate, close, savior-to-the-saved relationship with Christ based on his finished work on the cross. Look, if there's no permanence to the gospel of Christ, when Jesus was on the cross, he wouldn't have said, "It is finished." He would have said, "Now we begin." He would have said, "Now it starts, good luck. Hope it all turns out okay for you." But he said it's finished, because the gospel of Christ is superior in power, in proof, in permanency. The true gospel is also superior in precision. In precision, verse 6, he said that you understood the grace of God in truth. We have to get this right. You have to be precise about grace. You must have precision. If you get grace wrong, you get the gospel wrong. If you get the gospel wrong, you get your eternal destiny wrong. Now, this is very interesting. He said, you understood. This is the word epigenosis. Now, there's quite a debate as to the meaning of this. The shorter version, gnosis, just means knowledge. And there's a little bit of a debate here. Some feel that gnosis speaks of just intellectually knowing something, that I know something by fact, while epigenosis speaks of experiential knowledge, knowledge that's lived out, that's known, that's a part of your being. Boy, that preaches really well. But unfortunately, it's a broad generalization. It's a comparison in the New Testament that holds some water, but there's some holes in that bucket. There's a number of instances in the New Testament where plain old gnosis speaks of experiential understanding. Mark 5:29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt, experienced in her body, that she was healed of her disease. That's gnosis, used for experience. There's other times when epigenosis is used to say someone knew a fact, and that was it. Luke 7:37, the woman of the city learned, epigenosis, that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, just a statement of knowledge. Right about now, if you're smart, you're saying, who cares? What does that matter? I didn't come here for that. The reason that it matters is context always drives our understanding of a text. And so we have to understand this. In this case, it does mean going far beyond intellectual knowledge. It means the appropriation of the gospel message into the very fabric of a new believer's life, touching everything about them. The context is that they're bearing fruit. There's vibrant differences in their life. Put it this way, they have a vigorous faith. Somebody says to me, I have a dry faith. My first question is, do you even have faith? Because I've never spent one day of my life seeing Jesus Christ as dry. I've never spent one day of my life, the Word of God seems dry. Really? Ring it out. It's the water of life. Dry faith is no faith. But we need to understand the grace of God. And this is what he says. He says, you understood the grace of God. Now, this can either be the grace which belongs to God or the grace which God has shown. Either way, he's talking about the gospel. Grace is the center of the gospel message. Let me repeat that. Grace is the center of the gospel message. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. How many times are you saved? One time. And how many times are you given grace? One time. That's all you need. Now, since the gift of grace is brought about by the death and resurrection of Christ, if grace is the center of the gospel, then Christ is the center of grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. Center of the gospel is grace. The center of grace is Christ himself. When Paul said that you understood the grace of God in truth, meaning for what it really is, the actual gospel, compared to the misrepresentation of God's grace by false teaching in Colossae, the truthfulness of the gospel is being affirmed over against the falsehood that's spread by those who misunderstand and misinterpret the power of God's work. They didn't receive a garbled version of the gospel. They got the real thing. They weren't getting a lemon. The gospel of Christ didn't need to be supplemented by human tradition by later teachers who added philosophy. The gospel finally is superior in proximity. Proximity just means closeness, availability. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, Epaphras, this is a name, it's a shortened form of Epaphroditus, but it's not the same Epaphroditus of Philippians 2. He was a native of Philippi. Epaphroditus means beloved of Aphrodite, a Greek goddess. It's a common name, especially among slaves. So he must be a first-generation Christian. If his parents had been Christians, they wouldn't have named him after a Greek goddess. So he's first-generation in his family. He's the founder of the church in Colossae, and I think it would be very natural for him to be the one to bring the report back to Paul, who's in prison in Rome. And he's called a fellow servant. This is one word in Greek that means a slave alongside. He's just a lowly slave of Christ. But he's also a beloved fellow servant. He's dearly loved, not just because he's Paul's companion, but he's the one who brought the gospel to them. Some of you have told me about the people or the person who first proclaimed the gospel to you when you believed. That's a precious person in your life who brought the truth of Christ to you. He's a beloved fellow servant. He's also faithful. What is he faithful to? He brought the right message. He didn't bring a diluted, clouded gospel. He brought the right message. And finally, he's a faithful minister of Christ. Now, this is highly misunderstood. This doesn't mean he was a clergyman. It doesn't mean he was a professional. The New Testament makes no distinction between the clergy and the laity. That distinction is not biblical. We'll do more on that in a moment. When it says he's a minister, he's a servant. It's the same word we get deacon for. He's just a servant, a man who's serving the Lord. He serves in that he accurately represented Christ and the gospel. Now, why does this show us that the gospel is superior in proximity, in availability, in closeness? Epaphras wasn't, at first at least, in full-time ministry. He was just some regular guy who happened to be in Ephesus. Somebody said, hey, come to this hall of Tyrannus, and some guy is talking about the Old Testament there. All right, go listen to that. He heard the gospel of Christ from the Apostle Paul. He got saved and went home to Colossae. He proclaimed the gospel there. It's accessible. All you need, Romans 10 says, is someone to share the good news of Christ with you, and you can repent and come to faith in Christ. Remember the thief on the cross who said, remember me. Jesus said, I will. Today you'll see me in paradise. You're in. The gospel is accessible. It's readily available. It's close in proximity. Now, I want to shift gears. And I want to use the belief system of the Eastern Orthodox Church just as a litmus test. And this is in love. And it's what I would want someone to do for me if I were about to buy a bill of goods, if I were about to be sold down the river for a cost that's too high for me to pay. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's a number of ethnic varieties, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Antiochian, there's all kinds of others, Bulgarian. Now, if you ask them, they would simply say we're just Orthodox, not Eastern Orthodox. They believe in apostolic succession, that the priests and the bishops of the church are now acting on the passed down authority of the apostles. This is the same belief that the Roman Catholic religion has, by the way, about themselves. The Eastern Orthodox Church became better defined in the Great Schism of the 11th century. This was when official Christianity, which by then was almost completely apostate anyway, official Christianity split East and West. The Western Church became what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Church became what we now know as the Eastern Orthodox Church. By the way, what do Eastern Orthodox Church feel about Protestants? They think that we're a schism of a schism. We're a split of a split. We're like the ugly second cousin that nobody invites to the family reunion. Like, we don't want to even think about you. Now, I will admit this. The Eastern Orthodox Church has a lot to offer. There's a lot of attraction to it. There's a rich liturgical heritage. There's elaborate liturgy that makes you genuinely feel like you've entered into the presence of God. There's the glorious garb of the clergy that they wear. There's symbols or icons. It's mysterious. It's appealing to the physical senses, to the emotional senses. In fact, the whole goal is to try to transport you into a mysterious, divine, heavenly experience of worship. It seems to give a very clear set of directions on how to attain and maintain the favor of God. It takes a lot of work, but it's clear nonetheless. Much of the theology of the Eastern Orthodox Church is rich and very accurate. The nature of God, they're solid on that. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. Much to be said about it. What I want to do is use an article by Reverend George Mastrantonis. This is called The Fundamental Teachings of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, I'm going to call him George because the chances of me saying Mastrantonis accurately every time are going down with every passing moment. So we'll go with George. I'm sure he wouldn't mind. This is an article that's widely published as being the official teaching of the Eastern Orthodox Church. They don't have an official doctrinal statement per se, but this is what they use as a representation. Now, I'm not going to set up what we call a straw man argument. A straw man argument is where you take the very weakest arguments and then you just machine gun them down and make yourself look really strong. To the best of my ability, I've been fair to the context and try to accurately represent the Eastern Orthodox view. And by the way, just within Eastern Orthodoxy, there are liberals, there are conservatives, there are splinter groups of the liberals, splinter groups of the conservatives, and a lot of disagreement about a lot of issues. So to try to argue every nuance would take a lifetime. So what I'm going to do is narrow the focus down to one issue that is generally agreed upon by all of Eastern Orthodoxy. I'm going to focus just on the gospel. How do you get saved and go to heaven? Let's just focus on that because if everything else is debatable. Now, before we get going, I'm not going to argue authority. I have one authority, that is the written, infallible, inerrant word of God. George says this, quote, "Christ entrusts his own being to the church, handing down divine revelation in oral form and later recorded in written form to constitute tradition at large." Let me translate that for you. Christ is fully represented by the church, and what the Bible says is equaled by what the church says. In other words, if the church says it, Christ said it. The problem with this is that nowhere does Scripture corroborate this. If the last verse of Revelation said, and by the way, whatever the church says is equal to Scripture. Okay, now we can go with that. Doesn't say that. I'm supposed to just believe what the church says because they say so. This presents another problem. Which splinter group of Eastern Orthodoxy am I supposed to believe? Because they disagree with each other continually. And when what the church says contradicts what Scripture says, which one is wrong? How do I resolve that? Well, the Bible says about itself that all Scripture is inspired by God. Therefore, for me, the church has to be wrong if there's disagreement with Scripture. In practice, though, the church will reinterpret Scripture to fit their view. Therefore, in reality, it's not that church and Scripture are equal. In reality, it is that church supersedes Scripture. That's the real practice. So let's just walk through these five superior areas of the true gospel and see how it lines up. First of all, the true gospel is superior in power. It's universal. It goes to the whole world. It goes over every barrier. Let's just take a couple of areas here. Let's start with baptism. Baptism is accompanied in the Eastern Orthodox Church with anointing the person with oil. This is what George says about baptism. This is, quote, "confirmation of his faith, which is the seal of the gift of the Holy Ghost." Listen to this. Baptism is, quote, "an active communicant of divine grace," that you get grace of God through baptism, through this anointing with oil. So now we see that the view is that being baptized is a necessary element of salvation. This is not taught anywhere in Scripture. You see that nowhere. If it were true, by the way, when Jesus is talking to the repentant thief on the cross and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus would have said, "Sorry, buddy, don't have any water, tough luck." But that wasn't the case. He said, "You'll be with me today in paradise." This is powerless. That doesn't hold up to the power of the gospel for salvation. This is the use of water baptism as a good work that gets you in good with God. It's powerless and it's purely external. What about the area of worship? George says this, "The Orthodox Church considered the depository of infallible public worship has been entrusted with the power of God's grace to gather all its members to pray and be sanctioned together to communicate with each other as a spiritual ecclesia and to be in communion with God and one another." In other words, the only way to truly worship God corporately is to be in an Orthodox church. He goes on to say this about worship. "The contents of the services are preserved in an unchangeable nature in their ritual for the glorification of Almighty God, the Savior." That's just an outright lie. The divine liturgy that's used is a product of a long process of evolving over time. It's not unchanging at all. So here's what he would tell me. To truly worship God corporately, I have to be in an Orthodox church. I have to use a liturgy that they say is unchangeable, but in fact changes quite a bit. You know what the power of the gospel tells me? The true gospel, Scripture tells me that as a born-again, completely cleansed and forgiven Christian, I can gather corporately anytime, any place, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's power. I don't need anybody to do that for me. I just do it with you. Doesn't matter where we are. If this building burns down, oh well, we'll go across the street and meet on the lawn. Doesn't make any difference. Which is superior in power? The true gospel. The true gospel is superior in proof. Let's look at proof. I'm not a big fan of airplanes. I love them in theory, but when I have to get on one, that's not my favorite thing. Because I have a very analytical mind, and I know what would happen if a wing fell off and that sort of thing. So when I'm getting on a plane, I want to see some proof that it'll make it from point A to point B. I check for three main things: wings, a pilot, and engines. If it has those three things, I feel very, very confident. Don't you need more proof for your trip to heaven to make sure you're going to make it? Eastern Orthodoxy says this: get baptized, keep coming to church, do good things, receive the Eucharist, what we would say is the Lord's table, and keep hoping. In George's entire, extremely lengthy doctrinal statement, there is not one mention of assurance of salvation, not one mention of the fruit of true salvation, no mention of a changed heart, no mention of a remade spirit. It's just keep hoping and do everything we keep telling you to do. Now, what I found is this is actually quite a controversy even within the Eastern Orthodox Church about assurance. We get warranties on cars. We get warranties on televisions. Can't I get a warranty on the most important transaction of all, and that is my eternal destiny? Here's what Orthodox writer, offers as hope. And this is officially sanctioned by the Eastern Orthodox Church as well. Quote, "In fact, Orthodox Christians have the greatest possible assurance of salvation because they are in the church and they partake of the mysteries," meaning the sacraments, that you're baptized and you keep taking the Eucharist over and over again. The greatest possibility of assurance. That's not assurance. How would you like to fly? Thank you for flying Possible Airlines. We hope that your flight will be safe. We think it might be. I'm getting off. I don't want to fly that airplane. In an article entitled, "How Often Should We Receive Holy Communion?" the author, Macarius Notaris, he writes this, and this is again official documentation from the Eastern Orthodox Church. "How often should we receive Holy Communion? To receive communion the usual two or three times a year is good and helpful, but to receive communion more frequently is far better. Remember, the nearer a person comes to the light, the more light he gets. The closer he draws to the fire, the warmer he is. The nearer he approaches sanctity, the more saintly he becomes. In the same way, the more often one draws near to God in communion, the more one receives light and warmth and holiness." What is this? This is using communion as a good work, and the more often, the better. It gives you a better shot. He continues, "It is a good deed well done and well pleasing to God. My Bible says that the good deeds of man are like filthy rags." Totally contradicts Ephesians 2:8-9, contradicts Titus 3:5. He gives a prayer that you should pray before communion. Here's an excerpt. Quote, "Render me worthy to partake of your sacred mysteries without condemnation for remission of sins and everlasting life." That's not proof. That's rolling the dice. That's a gamble. How about this instead? Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment," past tense, "but has passed from death to life." I'll fly that airplane any day. How about Romans 8:15? "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are," present tense, "permanent children of God." I'll fly that airplane. I have adopted a child. I would never tell my child, "Keep being good so that I can keep you." I tell her, be good because you're mine, not so that I'll keep you. How about this? Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we, present tense, permanent, have peace with God. Let's look at superior impermanency. Superior impermanency. Okay, maybe I can be assured of my salvation today, but what about tomorrow? I might mess it up. What happens tomorrow? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 5:2 says that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's a permanent thing. You can't become your old self any more than a butterfly can become a worm again. You're remade. I don't go through religious motions in a gambler's hope of securing eternal life. I serve the Lord. I talk to him in prayer. I worship him. I give to him. I celebrate the remembrance of the Lord's table like we're going to do. I sing songs to him, not because I'm afraid, but because I have no fear. I have no fear at all. Eastern Orthodoxy doesn't want to acknowledge the doctrine of regeneration, that God supplied the faith to believe in the first place. Makes it very difficult to interpret Ezekiel 36:26, where God said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, then I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Show that to an Eastern Orthodox person, they kind of scratch their head and go, I'm not certain what that means. How about superior in precision? Superior in precision. I said we have to be precise on the topic of grace. Well, let's look at some areas around grace. The depravity of man. The depravity of man. Eastern Orthodoxy rejects the idea, quote, George says, we reject the idea that the human soul is totally corrupted and man's salvation is God's work alone. In other words, we're capable of seeking after God on our own. Totally erases the doctrine of regeneration, totally ignores Ephesians 2:1 that said you were dead in your trespasses and sins, totally ignores Romans 3:10 and following that says that mankind was spiritually worthless and no one seeks for God. Under the topic of grace, the depravity of man, how about the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper? George said this, it is the only sacrament offered by the church in which the elements of bread and wine... If he had stopped there, he'd be right, but then he ruins it. Which the elements of bread and wine not only carry the grace of God as a mystery, but are changed into and are the very body and the very blood of Christ, being a propitiatory sacrifice. There are multiple problems with this. First of all, carry the grace of God. There's no place in the Bible that says that the ordinance of the Lord's table carries God's grace. The implication is very clear. Obviously, the grace has to be carried to you over and over and over again. Also, there's the problem with the bread and the wine being changed into the very body, the very blood of Christ. Now, Jesus did say in Matthew 26, he said, take and eat. This is my body. This is my blood. Sounds a lot like it's becoming the body and blood of Christ, right? Well, the problem is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 said it's just a proclamation. It's not the actual body, the actual blood of Christ. Jesus said this when he was instituting the Lord's table. He said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, this is me. He said, just remember me. It's a metaphor. By the way, if Christ is physically dying every time we take the Lord's table, and Christ is dying every time. Hebrews 6:6 says it is contemptible to crucify again the Son of God. Hebrews 1 also says that Christ is physically seated at the right hand of God. Somehow I think he would have something to say as to whether or not his own body is being split into a million pieces every Sunday. That's not even the worst part, though. The body and blood of Christ supposedly now in the bread and in the juice is, quote, a propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiation means the satisfaction of the wrath of God against your sin. If every time you take the Lord's Supper, it's an actual propitiatory sacrifice, this means the wrath of God against you is never finished. It's never satisfied. And you have to continually have this sacrifice over and over again. In fact, George says this, quote, this awesome sacrifice has been entrusted to the church to be reenacted and given to the faithful for the nourishment of their faith and for the forgiveness of their sins. That you have to be forgiven over and over and over again. Hebrews 7:27 that says that Christ offered a sacrifice once for all. I think that puts the point to rest. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we possess redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The Orthodox view has an inferior perception of the grace of God, that God's grace has to keep being redone over and over again. It's imprecise. It's a different gospel. It's a false gospel. It's a lemon. I'll take this instead. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Somebody came to faith in Christ very recently, and they asked me, days later, they said, well, what do I need now? I pointed them to Ephesians 1:3, said, you mean I've got everything? You've got everything. You're the whole package. You're ready to go to heaven now or any time. That guy was literally skipping, and he was a manly man. It was kind of ugly, to be honest with you. Because that's the joy we have. We don't need grace over and over and over and over again, hoping, crossing my fingers, rolling the dice, begging God to be merciful. The Eastern Orthodox perception of grace is something I have to get over again, and I have to be smart enough to figure out. That's not the Bible's view of grace. Jesus said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is what? Sufficient. How about superior in proximity? Closeness of access to God. Now, I want to put some elements together here. All the things you have to do to get close to God in the Eastern Orthodox religion. Let's talk about the clergy-laity dichotomy. This isn't found in Scripture. We're one body with many members. Romans 12. Apostles were apostles because they had seen the risen Lord. They had been personally commissioned by him. Acts 1:22 is very clear about that. He must be a personal witness to the resurrection of Christ. Now, short of taking massive multivitamins, there are no more apostles today. They're done. We have Christian men who are qualified to be elders, qualified to be deacons. Some of these elders may be fully supported financially by the church so that they can devote themselves to teach as pastors and teachers. They are shepherds full time. They may even have others who come alongside them to assist them. In our culture, we call them associate pastors. But we're one body. No one stands between me and God. No one stands between you and God as a mediator. No one needs to administer the grace of Christ to me. There's no clergy-laity dichotomy. You don't need a preacher to get saved. How about baptism? Let's return to that for a moment. George says this, quote, the Church of Christ from the beginning baptized its members by a priest, immersing them three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, George, now you're just being ugly because you're lying to us. There's no mention of a priesthood in the New Testament whatsoever, except for the royal priesthood of all believers. What does that mean? What does a priest do? A priest stands between man and God. It means that any of you can introduce God to an unbeliever through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the royal priesthood. And there's no mention of immersing someone three times. George is just making stuff up now. Here's the truth. Or her talking about truth, rather. Here's George's view of the truth. So we've got clergy, laity, we've got baptism. Now let's talk about truth. He says, quote, the whole body of revealed truth is to be found in the scriptures and tradition, which have been interpreted and used as such by teachers and thinkers of the Orthodox Church, as opposed to the non-thinkers, apparently. Let me translate that for you. Only the church can properly interpret the scriptures, meaning that only the church can really give you the correct way to God. I think Epaphras would have had a problem with that. Epaphras was just some guy who happened to be in Ephesus, heard the gospel, got saved, went and knocked on his neighbor's doors and said, you're not going to believe this, and shared the gospel with him. They got saved and the church was born in Ephesus. Today, the Eastern Orthodox Church would say that Epaphras is a rogue, that he's a rebel. In fact, though, he was simply a believer in Christ, bringing the light of the truth of the gospel to others. And Paul said they were increasing, they were bearing fruit. Let's add another piece to this, forgiveness. George says this, quote, absolution of sins is a divine act, for only God can forgive sins. Okay, we agree with there. In the Orthodox Church, the priest merely reads prayers using verbs in the passive voice. All right, uh-oh. Invoking the remission of sins by God. What does that mean? Now, they don't claim that you need a priest to be forgiven, but you still need one to get forgiveness. To me, that's the same thing. So let's put all these together as far as proximity goes. If I want to find my way to heaven, first, I have to find out what the church says about the scriptures. Second, I have to find a church. Third, I have to find a priest who will administer sacraments. I have to have the priest invoke the remission of sins by God. And I have to continue faithfully to hopefully do enough good religious things for the rest of my life and hope it was sufficient. That's a lot of steps. That's far proximity. That puts salvation as an impossible task out of my reach. You know what the most diabolical thing about all that is? They're all external works that have nothing to do with faith. How about this? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's close proximity. How about this? For by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How about this for proximity? There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. You want to talk about proximity? Paul and Silas told the jailer in Philippi, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. When did the jailer get saved? Says the same hour. That's proximity. Get saved now. Eastern Orthodoxy, along with every other works-based false gospel, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't pass the litmus test of the true gospel. In fact, the true gospel, as revealed in the scripture, is so potent that Paul, in three verses, has said that it's superior in power, it's superior in proof, in permanency, in precision, and in proximity. Three verses. That's all it took. It is superior. To those being deceived, as the Colossians were about to be deceived in a works-based system, trust the Lord. Not a religious institution that says it's the church. And to those who know Christ as Savior, be confident in what you've believed. Luke wrote this to Theophilus in Luke 1:4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It's good to be confident. The wings will not come off. God promises. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the gospel of Christ. I am by nature a fearful man. We are by nature so dependent on you. We're so small. And Lord, we need to know that our way home is absolutely secure, is absolutely safe. Lord, we do pray for any who might hear this, who are uncertain of their way home, who know in their heart that they're doing religious things to try to gain your favor. I pray that they would repent of the arrogance of that and come to full faith in Christ. Come to full faith that is not by works, but by grace alone. Lord, as we begin now to enjoy the time of worship and partaking of the Lord's table, we do acknowledge that this is not the actual body and blood of Christ. Our Savior is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us even now. But we do acknowledge the very real presence of Christ here through the Spirit of God. We thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that you blessed this time and that you, in fact, are so deeply blessed yourself as we go through this time of remembrance. Lord, we thank you for this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.